Welcome back. Happy New Year, everybody. 2016. I think I'm probably still writing 2015 on everything, but here we go. Exodus part two. As you all, most of you are aware of, first night of Bible study is just a little bit different than the other night. So we're not really going to be in the text tonight. We're going to have our introduction. It's an important part of our study to introduce the study to you, but it's not quite my favorite because I love it when we're in the Word of God, but it is important. And so for the new people that are with us, welcome. Glad that you're here. Glad that you've joined us. The introduction will really be helpful and beneficial to you because this is all new. So listen in and learn, and I'll try to cover why we study the Bible, how we study it, and then give some review and set the context for Exodus and for our study to so that we can dive right in next week. For those of you who've been here for every study, this will be a bit of review. But my husband told me that at his work, in his training, they told him that you have to say something at least seven times in seven different ways before it sinks in. So, for some of you tonight, tonight's the night. It's going to sink in. And for others, maybe not yet. So we're going to listen one more time to the review, and hopefully it will sink in for all of us. It's always good to be reminded of what it is we're doing and why we're doing what we're doing, because we're just a people that forgets. And God reminds us over and over, too, as we learned in the last semester, that we should not forget. So, the why. Why are we here? Why are we leaving our nice, toasty, warm houses to come out into the frigid cold and study a book that's like 3,000 years old? Why would we ever do that? We can do it at home, right? We can pull out our Bibles and read at home. It would be so much warmer. Why are we leaving our houses to come out into the cold? Well, the first thing I would like to say is we're leaving because we need each other. We need that accountability to keep us in the Word of God. We need to speak into one another. We need each other's lenses, and we need to be able to hear what other people are seeing in the Bible. So we come out because we need one another. We need that accountability. We spur one another on to read, so that we don't get lazy. We'll think, oh no, what if I don't have my homework done? What will people think? So that keeps us going when we're
it's like
too busy.
You're accountable.
Yes, right. So we need each other. So on your homework, I want to encourage all of you in your workbooks to work on your homework, to do your homework. I know that sometimes it gets really hard, and sometimes those application questions really press us to think through our own lives, and we don't really want to do it. And I typically skip over them and think, I'll just come back to that later and then conveniently forget. But I don't want you to do that. I want you to work through your homework. I want you to press in. And all of you out there that are like me that have the type A personality that thinks that she has to get every answer filled in and every answer had better be right. And if it's not right, I don't even want to run the risk of putting the wrong thing in there. Don't do that. Don't do that. You don't have to get the answers right. The point of the Bible study is to help you get engaged with the text, to wrestle with the text, to think about it and process it over and over and think through the different scenarios. So we're going to talk a little bit more about that later, but I don't want you to get discouraged if you don't know the answer and you do have to leave it blank. I don't want you to get discouraged if you're not sure you have the right answer and you're afraid to put it down because it might be wrong. It's okay. It really is okay to put down the wrong answer. The second thing I want to say is be prepared to talk in your small groups. There is nothing more painful to a small group leader than when nobody is going to say a word and everybody sits there and looks at each other awkwardly. Be prepared to talk, share, ask questions that you had throughout the week. Say, I have no idea, but this is what I put in. It's okay. There really isn't. It's okay for it to be wrong. There is no stupid answer. I want you to be prepared to talk, to share, to ask your questions, to say what you think it means. it'll add more, and I think you're going to glean more from your small group time and your personal time if you press on and press forward with this. So that's why we come out into the cold. The other reason why we're here studying the Bible is because so much error happens because we have no idea what this book actually really says. So if we don't read it, if we're not in it, people can tell us anything they want and say, hey, it comes from the Word of God. And it's a misrepresentation of what God said, and it's a misquote. It's pulling things out of context. And I want us not to be illiterate when it comes to the Word of God, so that we are not deceived by teachers who are going to lead us astray. And I don't mean that every teacher is nasty and mean and they're trying to just make you go off the bad into a bad path. Sometimes they misinterpret the scripture, or they are not reading the scripture. And we want to be diligent in knowing what the Word of God says so that we're not led astray. A couple months ago, it was actually before we started the study in Exodus, I was in a small meeting and a man was in there, a respected man was in there, and he was talking about the story in Exodus that we're going to be actually studying this semester. And he was talking about when God came down on the mountain. So we're, in the next couple weeks, we're going to be seeing a spectacular view of God that's just a tiny bit scary, because there's lots of fire and thunder and sound and earthquakes and all of this stuff. So he's talking about this story. And he said, he made this statement that the people of Israel could have gone up with Moses to the top of the mountain to meet with God. And all sorts of alarms were like ringing off inside of me. And I'm like, I don't think that's right. And I didn't say anything because I hadn't spent time studying the whole book. And I thought, well, what if there was this one verse in there somewhere that said that they could have? But when I went through the study, I studied and I looked and I looked and I looked with that story in mind. There is nowhere, anywhere, in the entire book of Exodus that says that the people were invited to come up to meet with God. In fact, it says over and over and over, do not let them touch the mountain. Do not let anybody come up or they will die. The reason why is because we need a mediator. We cannot approach the holiness of God without a mediator. And this story is picturing this for us. Moses was the people of Israel's mediator to meet with God, pointing us to Jesus, who is our mediator. We can meet with this holy God because of Jesus, because we are in Christ. And so when somebody makes this statement, he's saying that we can approach a holy God without a mediator. And that's false teaching. And so we need to be in the Word. We need to be listening to what we're hearing and checking it out. I think it's in Acts. There's a people called the Bereans. And the Bereans were people who were honored and noted in the Bible because they checked out whatever teachers were teaching them. You need to check out what I'm saying, and whatever you're hearing, you need to check out with the Word of God. We don't want to be led astray. Reason number three why we're reading the Bible, and I saved the best for last, because we want to know God. This book, and I say this every time, because it's true, and we forget. We think this book is about us. We think that we come to this book, and it tells us how to live, and it does. We can learn great truths, great principles about how to live. But this book is a book that is about God. He inspired the writing of this book in a way that so that he could reveal himself to us, reveal his character, his nature, and his plan for redeeming and saving a world. So this is a book about God. So we are reading and studying the Bible so that we can know him, so that we can know who he is. Now, is this the only place that we will ever know of who God is? No. We have what is called general revelation. We can look at creation. We can look at natural law. And we can see aspects of the nature and character of God. But we don't know who he is. We just know that he is.
But he's given us his word, special revelation, so that we could know him intimately, that we could know and learn about who Jesus is. And so we read it with the mind that we want to know him. That is our primary focus when we are studying Scripture. That's the first question that we ask when we're in a passage of Scripture is, what does this tell me about God? And I like to think of it in this way. We all do this in some way, shape, or form. We all do this. We study people. We study the people that we love. And we want to learn, what is it that they like? What is it that pleases them? What do they not like? What do I want to stay away from to please that person? We do it with parents. As we're children growing up, we learn pretty quickly what pleases and doesn't please our parents. And we do it with friends, with siblings. We do it with our spouses. We study them. We watch them. We look at their reactions and their responses in certain situations. And we learn every single day more and more about this person that we love and care about. And that affects how we live with them. That affects how we interact with them. It's no different with God. When we approach the Word of God, we are approaching it to know him. And we watch as he reacts or as he acts in these stories and interacts with people. And we get to learn what pleases his heart. What brings a smile to his face? What doesn't he like? What hurts his heart? And our lives can be changed by that, because if we love him, we will seek to bring a smile to his face, just like we would any person that we know. But how, with all this knowledge, because sometimes we can study. We can go to Bible studies, we can go to church on Sunday, and we gather and take in knowledge about God, and we know that he likes this, and we know that he likes that, we know that this pleases him. But how does it change, go from our head to our heart? Well, we should be praying always, and I hope you talked about that in your small groups, about the importance that prayer is in the life of a believer in understanding and growing in her relationship with God. But there's something else I wanted to tell you that you can do. I have this little sign up here. I love this little sign. It says, "A good book makes you want to live in the story. A great book gives you no choice. The Bible is a great book." And while it's a book about God, we get to live in the story too. And what I want you to understand is when we read these truths, when we see God interacting with people or the people of Israel, and we see how he reacts and acts and what he's doing in their lives, we can put ourselves in those stories, because it's the same for us. He has called us just like he's called them. We can put ourselves in the story and see him look at us and see him react to us. And that's what I mean by putting yourself in the story. Back when I was first starting to study the Bible, 5 years ago or so, in my devotional time, I was doing the book of Genesis with this particular study, the woman author who did this. And I remember the first time this happened to me, it was with the story of Hagar. Hagar is she's just not a main character in the Bible story. She was a handmaiden from Egypt. She was brought as a young girl into Abraham's household to be a servant or a slave to Sarah, Abraham's wife. And we all know the story that Sarah could not have a child, so she gave Abraham her handmaiden, and she got pregnant. And as I was studying this story, I saw a couple things about Hagar. She was the wrong gender. Women were not thought of very highly in that time period. She was an Egyptian. She was an idolater. So she wasn't worshiping the one true God. She had a bad attitude in her heart because she made fun of her mistress. So she was mistreated by Sarah, but she also mistreated Sarah. She got kicked out of the family, and she's out in the wilderness, and God came to her. And when I could see how I connected to Hagar and how much I was just like Hagar, And I saw that how God went to her, somebody who did not worship him and did not love him. God went to her. Somebody who had a bad attitude in her heart, treated people badly, and God went to her. She didn't ask him to. He went anyway. And I realized that he did that for me. That's when he became real to me. That's when things started to change in my heart. That's when I started to fall in love with God. And so put yourself in the story. Let yourself see that God is doing these things for you. He's pursuing you. He is interacting you. He is saving you. That will move things to your heart. Okay, the how. How are we doing this? In your workbooks, in the pre-section, the author, Jen Wilkin, wrote, I think it's like the Roman numeral one. How should we approach God's word? I would like to encourage you to read through this. I will skim over it right now. But this is the author's process for writing these Bible studies. One of the reasons I love these Bible studies is because not only are we studying the Bible, but we're learning how to study the Bible while we study the Bible. So the point of learning how to study the Bible while we study the Bible is you can do this without a Bible study outline. You can go when you're not in a study, and you can take these same principles that we are learning to do, and you can take any book of the Bible and begin to do that on your own. That's one of the reasons why I've chosen these books, because it teaches us how to feed ourselves as we are studying the Bible together. So one of the things that we talk about is we talk about studying in context. Again, like I said before, there's one message in this book. This is not a bunch of disjointed stories. This is one book, one message. And that message is like a thread that goes through all of the books. And so we're looking for that thread. So many distortions, so many heresies come from lifting things out of context and using them inappropriately. We live in an age of sound bites. So we know how bad it can be if somebody takes a 2-minute blurb of a speech and pulls it out of the context of that speech. It changes the whole thing of what you're saying. And it's the same with the Bible. You can take a verse and you can pull that verse out of its context and completely misrepresent what God is trying to do. So we want to learn to read in context. And this Bible study helps us do that. The three steps that we look at are going to be comprehension, interpretation, and application. This is a little boring. It sounds like we're in an English class. I know. But this is a great book. It's a great work of art. It's the literature. And so we read it like that. So comprehension. What does the text say? Like, just what does it say? We're not going to jump to trying to figure out what it means. We're not going to try to figure out how to apply it to our lives until we first know, what does it say? And that's what a lot of your homework is going to be about. It's going to be about helping you figure out what the text simply says. You're going to look up the words in an English dictionary, which is a fabulous tool. We know common words, but sometimes when you look them up in the dictionary, it just illuminates, the definition will illuminate what you're reading about and what your understanding of the verse is. That's one of the things. We don't need to be looking up in the Greek or the Hebrew or anything like that. English dictionaries, she's going to have you do that. You're also going to have to do paraphrasing sometimes. I hate when she asks to paraphrase. It is so hard, but it is such a good exercise to help you know, if you know what it's saying, what it actually says by taking it and mixing up and paraphrasing. So push through the paraphrases. It's good. The next step is interpretation. So once we know what the text says, then we can know what it means. Now, I want to say a note here. We're not asking the question, what does it mean to me? We're asking the question, what does it mean? Because there was an original author who had a meaning, an intention for these words.
What did he mean by this?
To the best of our ability, we want to understand what the text means. And then the third part is the application. How will this change me? We always want to jump to the application first. We want to get to that first. How's this going to change me? How's this going to make me a better person? That's the last part. How will this change me is our last thing. We have to first know what it means before we can ask that question. And this is where we draw from our God-centered perspective. Remembering that the Bible is first and foremost a book about God, we're going to be asking the question, and it's in your homework over and over and over. What does this teach me about God? And you're going to have to think through, well, what do I know now about God that I didn't know before because I read this text? So first, that is the question that we need to answer. And then, in light of what this teaches me about God, what does it teach me about me? Now see, if I compare myself to others in this room, I could look pretty good or not so good. We shouldn't be comparing ourselves to each other. The one we hold ourselves up to is God. It humbles us. It helps us to think clearly about who we really are. And then we're challenged to change, to become more like him, to become more like Christ as we study his word. So, before we finish up, let's do some of this. Let's set the context for our study in Exodus. Please be sure to read that because I really flew through that. Read that in the book. She explains it way better. In your study guide books, page 3 is the introduction for tonight. And this is what the author calls reading the envelope. We're going to answer the questions on this page as we go through it. But before I do that, I want to do a bit of review. I want to set Exodus in the context of where it fits in the Bible. Exodus is the second book of the Bible. It means a going out. But the story of Exodus doesn't actually just start in Exodus. It starts in Genesis. It's part 2 of Genesis. So let's fit that in there. It starts within the beginning, God. God created the heavens and the earth. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, God creates man and woman. And then we learn that in chapter 3, there is the fall. We only get 2 chapters of complete perfection, and then sin enters the world. And the rest of the Bible is God's revealing his plan, because he said all the way back in Genesis 3 that he would bring a seed. He was going to bring somebody to right all that had gone wrong. So we get that tiny seed, tiny bit of hope that something is coming. And that's the beginning of the book of Exodus. And then we learn about Abraham, and Abraham is called out of the land of Ur, and he's called to follow God and to be his own, and he's promised to be a father of many nations. Abraham, who has no children, the father of many nations. He's old. He's 100 when he finally has his son. And it's going to be through Abraham's seed, through Abraham's line, that God is going to bring this Redeemer, this one who's going to right all that is wrong. And then we see Abraham's son Isaac, and he only has 2 kids. And then we see Jacob and Esau. And Jacob has 12, and it's through Jacob's line that the people of Israel are going to come from. So we watch as Jacob has 12 sons, and one of those sons, Joseph, gets sold by his brothers into the land of Egypt. And he winds up rescuing his whole family and all the people of Egypt because God favored him and raised him up to be the leader of Egypt. And then the story goes silent. We have 70 people from Jacob's family, 70 people from Abraham's offspring, 70 at the end of Genesis. Doesn't sound like a great nation. does it. Exodus opens up 400 years later. And they had been fruitful and multiplied and fruitful and multiplied. They were busy, busy, busy in 400 years until they filled the land. God was faithful to his promise. He blessed those people. But they got so many that the Pharaoh was afraid of them. Fear breeds discrimination and hatred. He was so afraid of them that he enslaved them and made bitter work, bitter labor for them. And that didn't help. That didn't stop their continuing to grow and strengthen in number. And so he came up with a plan of infanticide. We'll just kill the first, we'll just kill the boys. Kill them all. And then we learn some very brave women stood up in the face of the powers that be and said, no, we will not do this. At the risk of their own lives, they said no, and they fought for life. And then we learned that Miriam, Moses' sister, and Moses' mother, also risked their lives to save Moses. And eventually, Pharaoh's own daughter brought Moses into her home, raised him as her son. So it was women, the beginning of Exodus, that were the heroes of the story. It was women who stood up with courage in the face of all sorts of oppression to save life and to save Moses' life. And then the story goes silent. 40 years. He's 40 years old, Moses is, when we finally see him again. Now he's a powerful man. And one day he's outside, and somehow we learn that he knew that he was the deliverer that God was going to send to deliver his people. But he thought he was the deliverer. He thought it was going to be with his hand that he was going to deliver the people. So he murdered one of the Egyptian men and had to run. And he runs away into the wilderness where he finds a family, gets married, has a couple kids, gets a father-in-law, gets a business. He becomes a shepherd, which is training ground for his next phase of life that he's going to be in. And we don't see anything of him for another 40 years. It goes silent. And then we meet Moses again as an 80-year-old man in the wilderness, shepherding his sheep, and God comes to him, and he encounters God for the first time. He finally meets Yahweh. And after a pretty long struggle between Yahweh and Moses, where Yahweh says, Moses, you're my man. I'm going to send you back to Egypt. You're going to go to Pharaoh, and you're going to deliver my people. And he's like, nope, can't do it. Yes, you can. Nope, can't do it. I will be with you, God said. My presence will go with you. Finally, after a period of time, God gets Moses to go, and they do. And he delivers. He and his brother Aaron go before Pharaoh. They begin to deliver the people, but not before, if you've seen the movie, the Ten Commandments, the Ten Plagues. Not before the plagues, because Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And with each passing plague, his heart got more and more hard. And it wasn't until the death of the firstborn son, the tenth and final plague, that Pharaoh said, let go. Just get out. Get out of here as fast as you can. And God delivered the people of Israel because of the death of a lamb. Does that sound familiar? And we learned last year that he delivered, that this deliverance of a people out of slavery was pointing to something greater. It was pointing to something that was to come, that was much, much greater, a greater deliverance. These were real people. I don't want us to forget that ever. These were real people. They were really slaves in a real land in a real period of time. And God delivered them out of that slavery. And he showed his power and his strength over all the gods of Egypt in so doing. And his name and his glory and his renown spread across the known world at the time. Those were real people. But this deliverance was meant to point to the coming Messiah, Jesus, who also was called the Lamb of God, slain for people. This deliverance pointed to the greater deliverance when another group of people would be saved out of slavery to sin. They would be set free from slavery to sin. And when we look at this story and when we read this story, we can see our story in there. Because we've all been slaves to sin. We are born enslaved to sin. And God sent his one and only Son to be the Lamb of God that would redeem a people unto himself. This is how God loved us. This is how he loved us. And our study in Exodus points us to that. They were brought through the Red Sea, picturing for us baptism in the New Testament. So they were brought through the Red Sea, and we left them last semester at the foot of the mountain where Moses' father-in-law shows up, bring his family again, and says, you're messed up, Moses. You're doing this all wrong. Let me help you lead this people. Let me help you set up a government. So he helps him set up a government, and he takes off. And that's where we left our story. And we're going to pick up the story next week in Exodus 19 at the foot of Mount Sinai. And we're going to watch and see how God wants us to worship him as we sit there. So before we leave, I want to go through those questions really quickly. Who wrote the book of Exodus? We know it's Moses. Moses wrote the book of Exodus. Moses, who was Israel's lawgiver, he was their judge, their shepherd, their mediator. He wrote the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's called the Pentateuch. How do we know this? Because it doesn't open up and say, I, Moses, am writing this to you. We know this because the New Testament tells us. We know this because Jesus attributes the law, the writings of the Pentateuch to Moses. Now, does that mean that nobody else contributed to it? Absolutely not. There were probably more than one person writing and adding to and contributing to this. Some of this is written after Moses' death, so somebody else had to have written it. So there are other people who contributed to it. Some of it was passed down through oral teachings and written teachings that he would have gathered together from multiple people. So it was, but it is given to Moses as the author. When was it written? It was written sometime between 1600 and 1400 BC, which means it's around 3,500 years old. Isn't that incredible? I just love thinking about that. That we could read writings that's over 3,000 years old, that it's been preserved for us, that God has miraculously preserved that for us. And everything that we have because God wants us to have it, because there's a lot of things that were written that were lost, that we don't have today. But we have this, so we need to take that seriously. We need to understand that God wants us to have this for a reason. It's also miraculous that something that was written 3,500 years ago is as relevant as it is to today. It's extraordinarily relevant. It's amazing. Nothing changes. Sun comes up, the sun goes down, people are the same. Nothing changes. It's very, very relevant. Moses also wrote this during the 40 years that Israel was wandering in the wilderness. It was written the next question is, to whom was it written? It's written to the generation of Israelites that were about to enter into the promised land. So when they were called out of Egypt, they were brought into the wilderness. And they were going to be in the wilderness for a while, and they were in the wilderness time before they sinned. But then there was a period of time that came, and we won't be reading it in the book of Exodus, but they disobeyed God. And God punished them and said, you can't go in for the next 40 years until this generation of Israelites die. You cannot go in. So it was that next generation that was going to go into the promised land under Joshua's leadership. Joshua was going to take them in because Moses also disobeyed God, and he did not get to go into the land. So Joshua is going to take them in. Moses is writing them these books for two reasons. To show them where they came from, to give them roots, to give them a national identity, so that they could trace their roots back all the way through that line that I just went through, to Abraham, and actually even to Adam. So he gave them roots, told them who God was, so that they would go into this new land, and then he gave them shoots. This is how you're to live in this land that has been dominated by pagans, dominated by idolaters, dominated by people who don't know and love God. And so he wanted them to know who they were, how they were to live, and where they were going. And it's the same for us. It's applicable to us today. We can trace our roots as people of the cross, people who believe in Jesus. We trace our roots the same way they did. It goes all the way back through Abraham, back to Adam, back to God. It gives us roots. It shows us where we came from. It gives us an identity. This is our identity as people. Our identity is not Americans. Our identity is not Mennonites. Our identity is not Baptists or Catholics or whatever. It is Christ. It is the people of God. So we too learn the same thing that those original hearers. We have roots, and our roots go back to what God has done. And it also tells us how we are to live, how we are to behave, how we are to worship, how we are to live as people in a land that is filled with idolaters, in a land that is filled with people who don't follow God. So we have the same message coming to us today. In what style was it written? Generally, the style is historical narrative, which is meant to be taken as fact. Like a history book, it was meant to be taken as fact. Does not mean that there's not other types of literature in there. We saw last time that there's songs. Sometimes there's poetry. There are no genealogies in this one, so you don't have to worry about any genealogical lists. Hooray. But there are a lot of lists, because we're going to learn lists and lists and lists. God is a God of details. Oh my goodness, he's a God of details, down to the little nuts and bolts and screws on how to build a tabernacle. So there's lists, and we're going to have some repetition. There's a lot of typing, and we're going to talk more about this later in the coming weeks. Type is a shadow of something else, something greater that's to come. It's not a perfect shadow. It's not going to perfectly type something, but it is going to point out something greater that is to come. So we're going to talk more about that later. And last, what is the central theme of the book? The central theme of the book of Exodus is redemption. It was redemption when we saw him redeem a people out of slavery, out of Egypt. And it's still redemption in this part of the book. It hasn't changed, but we're going to look at it with a different lens. When God brought them out, he brought them into the wilderness, like I already said. The wilderness is the place where God takes the slavery out of the people. Do you remember I said this the last time? They've been slaves their whole lives. For generations, they had been slaves. They act like slaves. They think like slaves. Everything about them is a slave. Slavery is still in them, even though they're free. The wilderness is the place that God removes that from us. He takes the slavery out of us. He's redeeming the slavery out of us in the wilderness. It's the same for us today as it was for them. When we are saved, we live our life in the wilderness. We don't get out of the wilderness. And sometimes I think we think, when I get saved, when I accept Jesus as my personal Savior, when I trust in Christ, yes, I believe this is true, then all of my problems are going to go away. Everything is going to be smooth sailing from here on out. I am going to have the perfect marriage. I'm going to have the perfect this. The kids are going to be perfect. I'm going to raise them God's way. Everything's going to be great. I'm going to never have any problems, sickness, illness. All I have to just pray, right? I've got God on my side. Silver bullets. I hear this all the time. And my heart breaks because that's not how it works. That's why people fall away, because they think that. There are false teachers that teach that, so don't listen to them if you hear them. Do not listen to them. That's a lie. There's no silver bullet. I hear sometimes working with people with addiction. They think they can come to Jesus, and it's like an instant fix. I will pray my prayer. I'm going to come to Jesus. Jesus is my higher power, and my addiction's going to go away. That's not how it works. Sometimes, on a very rare occasion, that will happen. But most of the time, it's about hearing from God. It's about listening to God, and it is about obeying Him. It's about suffering. Because you know what? When we have to obey God, sometimes we have to deny ourselves. We have to deny something that we want. And that's suffering, isn't it? When we want something and we have to say no, it's suffering. So suffering doesn't always mean health issues or strife. Sometimes it's just saying no to something that I want and being obedient to what God is calling to me to do. But I am convinced of this one thing, that it's in that that God heals us. It's in that that our addiction, we are set free from our addictions. I am convinced of that. And it's one day at a time. It's in the wilderness. It's in suffering. It's in listening to the voice of God. It's in being obedient to Him that we are set free. It is the place. It is the place where God removes the slavery from our hearts. And that's why this story, Exodus, is still about redemption. God has redeemed us. God has brought us out of slavery. He is redeeming us. He is removing slavery from our hearts. And He will redeem us. Because when we get to see Him face to face, then we will be completely free. God has redeemed us. He is redeeming us. And He will redeem us. This is their story. This is our story. And so as we go forward in this study, be looking for that. When it says, how did you see in your homework redemption this week? Think in those terms. Think in the terms of sanctification, that big word that means He's changing you. He's changing you to look like Christ. He is removing the slavery from your life. Think in those terms as we go through the homework this time around. And the other piece that I just want to mention really quickly, you cannot get out of the book of Exodus without noticing this piece. And it's that God brought a people out of slavery into the wilderness to be with Him. This is about the presence of God in our lives. He rescues a people. He saves a people. To be with Him, to experience His presence, to have a personal, intimate, tangible relationship. Think about what He said to Moses. I will be with you. I will be with you, He said. And He's saying that to the people. I will be with you. And I want you to be looking for those kinds of phrases. I want you to be looking for the fact that God is a God who wants to be with His people. And He wants us to treasure that, the presence of God as a treasure in our lives. So this week, you're going to be in, I believe, 19 and 20, two chapters. We're going to be looking at some good stuff. I'm excited for next week. I'm excited for you guys as we move through this study. If you have any questions, you can feel free to give me an email or send me an email or give me a call. But wrestle through the text, and let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, teach us, I pray. I ask that Your Spirit would teach us. I ask that Your Spirit would help us to know You and love You. Teach us what the value of Your presence is in our life, what it means to sense Your presence with us in the midst of struggles, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trials and tribulations, in the midst of disappointment. I pray that You would teach our hearts to know You and to love You. Soften our hearts, Lord. Thank You for pursuing us. Thank You for freeing us from slavery. Thank You for setting us free. Thank You for the cross and for all that You have done to save us, to redeem us, to be in relationship with You. Teach us, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.